Today, we're speaking in the context of this later medieval period, and we want to take a look at a remarkable man and a movement that he started, a movement that in a significant way continues even to this day. We're talking about Peter Valdez and the Valdenses. Now, Peter Valdez, or you'll also see his name often depicted as Valdo, W-A-L-D-O, but it wasn't pronounced Waldo, most likely Valdez. Peter Valdez was born around the year 1140. He lived 78 or so years until about the year 1218. He was a rich merchant of Lyon, France. One day in 1173, so he would have been about 33 years old, he heard a wandering minstrel tell the story of a man named Alexis. Alexis gave up everything to be a follower of Jesus, and he died in poverty and neglect. Now, Valdez had been for some time troubled by his dishonest business practices, and he was struck to the heart by this story. So he went to a priest and asked how he could live like Jesus. The priest opened his Bible or recited from memory the answer of Jesus to the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Valdez decided to do exactly that. So he provided his wife with an adequate income. He put his two daughters in a cloister. You know, they would get a good upbringing and be protected there. And then he gave away the rest of everything that he owned. Now, he did keep enough money to hire a priest to translate the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament, to translate them into the common language that would have been a French dialect of his time and place, because the scriptures weren't available in the common dialects and what everyday people spoke in that day. And so using those translations, he began to teach other people. So Peter Valdez and the Valdenses began their work with this work of this one man, whom we call Peter. We'll discuss how we came to that name a little bit later. But it took off very remarkably. A contemporary of Peter Valdez wrote this: "Soon there flowed unto him a very great multitude of poor folk, whom he taught to practice voluntary poverty and to become imitators of Christ and his apostles. He taught them the text of the New Testament in the common language, and being rebuked for his boldness, he did not regard the rebuke, and began to insist on his own teaching." In other words, this was a man whose heart, whose mind, whose life was being absolutely awakened and transformed by the Word of God. Now, his preaching was certainly not like that of the average preacher of his day, you know, the kind of thing that's presented on Sunday to the congregation. If you want to make a parallel with the preaching of Peter, he would have been like a street preacher or an early Methodist preacher in the slums and countrysides of England and the United States. And this preaching, Valdez thought that it was the direct consequence of how he was converted and how he was called to follow Jesus. Now, it was his way of boldly following the Lord, but it was the beginning of a lot of persecution for Valdez himself and for those who would later follow him and his example. Because of what he did, Valdez was expelled from the city of Lyon. It's told that in his last meeting before the Archbishop of Lyon, the Archbishop severely threatened Valdez and warned him to stop preaching. Valdez's response was, "It is better to obey God than man." Now, that's why he's often called Peter Valdez. That Peter wasn't his given name, but because the words he spoke to the archbishop, it's better to obey God than man. That's a quotation of what the apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Valdes was showing the same apostolic courage of the apostles in the book of Acts. So he has become known as Peter Valdes. Now, following Jesus as the apostles followed Jesus, it involves certain things for Peter Valdes and his followers. They emphasize the importance of hearing and understanding the Word of God, the Bible. It was from the Scriptures that men and women would know Jesus Christ as the center of their faith. His followers also lived in voluntary poverty, and they were very persistent with their purpose to preach in public. Now, that's the aspect that made them most controversial among the Roman Catholic Church of their day. That was very offensive to Roman Catholic leaders who would have these street preachers come in and come into their parishes, to their areas, and just start preaching the Word of God. It eventually brought the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church down upon the Valdenses. But make no mistake about it, the Valdenses loved the Bible. They loved to memorize it. It was not unusual for ministers among the Valdenses to memorize the entire New Testament and large sections of the Old Testament. One critic of the Valdenses said that their lay people could repeat from memory large sections of the Gospels, especially the teachings of Jesus. Now, Pope Alexander III praised the Valdenses for their dedication to poverty, but he ruled that they could only preach in any particular area with the approval of the local bishop. The local bishops almost never approved. Therefore, the Valdenses got into trouble for preaching the Word of God. He would send his followers out two by two, again, after the pattern that Jesus sent his apostles out. He would send them out into villages and marketplaces to teach and to explain the Bible. If opportunity came, they would speak in churches. And soon they came to have a very distinctive form of how they dressed, including the wearing of sandals. And when they were investigated, the scholars, the investigators, they despised the Valdenses because they didn't know the minute details of medieval theology. There was an English member of a commission questioning the followers of Peter Valdo. And this is what he said. He said, "Shall the church give pearls to swine, leave the word to idiots whom we know to be incapable of receiving it? Water ought to be drawn from the well and not from puddles in the street." Moreover, there was also the danger, I'm reading from Broadbent here, of the priestly caste being displaced. They said, "They now begin with extraordinary humility because they have not found a firm footing, but if we let them in, they will throw us out." Pretty obviously admitting that what really concerned them about the Valdenses was not so much their preaching, but the fact that they might lose their positions. Now, the Valdenses did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They did not want to be regarded as rebels. But they did believe that they must obey God rather than man. And so they continued their church work. And they didn't wait for the approval of local bishops. Therefore, in the year 1184, they were still formally condemned as heretics by Pope Lucius III, and they were placed under an eternal anathema. Broadbent describes then the reaction to this on the part of the Valdenses. He says, eventually a complete underground structure rivaling the institutional church formed along sectarian lines. Laymen were now permitted to hear confessions, absolve sins, give communion, and eventually to ordain church leaders. The Waldenses, again, while not formally splitting from the Roman Catholic Church, they set up their own parallel structure of a church. Later on, the Council of Valencia forbade anyone who was not a priest to read the Bible at all. And all scripture portions or prayer books for the lay people, they had to be in Latin, not in the common or native languages of people. Matter of fact, the Bible was actually placed on the Index of Forbidden Books. It was regarded as a forbidden book that lay people could not read. We have many documents of the investigation and prosecution of the Waldenses. There was one German prosecutor of them, Peter von Pilichforth, who wrote about the year 1300 about how you could identify a Waldenses. How do you know who these people are? This is what Peter Pilichforth said. He said, Waldenses are recognizable by their customs and speech, for they are modest and well-regulated. They take no pride in their garments, which are neither costly nor vile. They do not engage in trade to avoid lies and oaths and frauds, but they live by their labor as artisans. Their teachers are cobblers. They're chaste, temperate in meat and drink. They do not frequent taverns or dances or other vanities. They restrain themselves from anger. They're always at work. They teach and learn and consequently pray but little. Again, they go feignedly to church and confess and commune, attend sermons, but this is in order that they may catch the preacher in his speech. They are to be known by their modesty and precision of speech, avoiding scurrility and detraction and light speech and oaths. Again, when you read this description of their supposed crimes or problems, You see, these are pretty godly people. They're not obsessed with what they wear. They work with their hands. They're temperate in what they eat and drink. They're not going out to the taverns and dancing. They're always working and learning. They're attending church services as well as the Roman Catholic Church. They're known by their modesty and the careful way that they speak. It's almost as if this German inquisitor could have said, you can know the Waldenses because they're the really godly living people in your midst. Continuing on again from Broadbent, he writes this. A second inquisitor drew up a long list of reasons for the success of the dissenters. He noted that the heretics, both men and women, old and young, never ceased to teach and to learn. The workman, busy by day, applied himself to learning in the evening. A convert with as little as 10 days of membership went out to teach others. One swam in an Austrian river in the dead of winter to reach a man who wished to convert. Wherein we may blame the negligence of Catholic teachers who are not so zealous for the truth of their faith as these faithless heretics for their false misbelief. Again, he's praising their godliness and their energy in how they conduct their discipleship and evangelistic work. And he says, I wish among us more common Roman Catholics there was more of this spirit. This German, Peter von Pilchefhoff, he railed against the Waldenses, and at the same time, he showed how corrupt the clergy was in his own day. Again, this is this German prosecutor answers the Waldenses. This is what he would say to them, the Waldenses. He says, you bark also against the priests of the church. You say they're fornicators, tavern haunters, dicers, that means gamblers, forgers. And you criticize them for many other vices. What then? Are they on that account not priests? God forbid. For even as a man's goodness does not confer or grant priesthood, so also does his wickedness not take it away. Therefore, the worst man, if he be a priest, is more worthy than the holiest layman. Where is the layman so holy that he would dare to handle with his hands the venerable body of Christ? Again, we find the defense of the Roman Catholic Church against the Waldenses basically saying, well, we're ordained. Yes, we know that many of our priests live wickedly, unlike you Waldenses, but at least we are officially ordained, and then therefore we have the authority from God to do whatever. Again, you can see that they're really grasping for a defense against the Waldenses. This later came from another German, David of Augsburg, again an inquisitor. He wrote this, the sect of the poor men of Lyon and similar ones are the more dangerous the more they adorn themselves with the appearance of piety. Their manner of life is to outward appearance humble and modest, but pride is in their hearts. And though they claim to have godly among them, David protested, he said this, we have infinitely more and better than they, and such do not clothe themselves in mere appearance, whereas among heretics, all is wickedness and owned by hypocrisy. So, again, the same kind of thing. Well, I know they seem godly, but really they're not. Now, an old chronicle tells us that as early as the year 1177, the disciples of Peter Waldes came from Lyon to Germany and began to preach in Frankfurt, Nuremberg, and because the council in Nuremberg was warned that they should capture them and burn them, they disappeared then into Bohemia. That would be the modern Czech Republic. But there were 80 Waldenses who were burned at Strasbourg as early as 1218. Here's again quoting from Broadbent. He writes this, in Strasbourg in 1212, the Dominicans had already arrested 500 persons who belonged to the churches of the Waldenses. They were of all classes, nobles, priests, rich and poor, men and women. The prisoners said that they were like many in them. They were many like them in Switzerland, Italy, Germany, Bohemia, and so forth. 80 of them, including 12 priests and 23 women, were given over to the flames. Again, a grisly description. We have the description of one of them in particular who was sentenced to death. It says, their leader, an elder named John, declared as he was about to die, we are all sinners, but it is not our faith what makes us so, nor are we guilty of the blasphemy of which we are accused without reason. But we expect the forgiveness of our sins, and that without the help of men, and not through the merit of our own works. Yet by the end of the 1200s, there were flourishing Waldensian congregations in Austria and even more in Bohemia and among or in Moravia. In the year 1245, Pope Innocent IV described the sect as being widely and firmly established, embracing not only the simple people, but also princes and magistrates. The 14th century saw their expansion throughout Germany, Hungary, and Poland. By the end of the 1300s, the Waldenses had a list of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church that they disagreed with. Here are many of the items on that list. They disagreed with the privileges of rank, with clerical prerogatives or you know, rights, the title of Pope, with churchly incomes and endowments, with councils, synods, and ecclesiastical courts. They disagreed with clerical celibacy and monasticism. They criticized the method of catechetical instruction, the mystical interpretation of scripture, pilgrimages and processions. They also condemned candles, organs, bells, spires, canonical hours, the Latin liturgy, the cult of images and relics. They were critical of purgatory and prayers for the dead, and all acts of worship that were not specifically directed by the Bible. And with all of this, they would teach the priority and the sole authority of the scriptures in the common language. They also practiced non-resistance to violence, and they opposed the shedding of blood and capital punishment. They would refuse to take oaths, and their accusers often used this principled stand that they had to identify them. Here's another record of a Waldensian leader's interrogation in the year 1451. Now, again, if you notice, by this point, we're talking about a few hundred years after the time of Peter Valdes, but the movement is flourishing across Europe in these years. Anyway, he describes this, how he was interrogated about the teaching that he was imparting to the above-mentioned people when he was receiving their confessions and when he was preaching to them. He answered that in their confessions, he taught that they should not celebrate any feast day, nor that the Virgin of that of the Virgin Mary, that such feast days of saints and of Mary were not valid, and that it was not a sin to work on those days. He said that one should not believe in the Eucharist, the host, or in the sacrifice of the altar, and that at the time of the elevation of the host, the body of Christ does not come into it, that it is only bread. Now, again, many of these things are very Protestant, pre-Protestant in their flavor, but it would be wrong to consider the Waldenses Protestants. They did not reject the authority of the church. They just thought that the church was misguided. One historian wrote this. He said, "They were not enemies of the Catholic Church. They were a small group within the Roman Catholic Church who desired a closer adherence to the scriptures and a more consistent walk after the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles. The medieval church was filled with such movements." But the Waldenses caught fire. They became popular in a way that many of these other movements didn't really catch on. Here's from a 1218 letter from one Waldensian community to another. This is what they're, this is, again, a letter between communities of Waldensian believers. They wrote this, "Therefore, very dear brethren, we make appeal to your wisdom not to forget the following. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. See to it that in you and yours Jesus grows in power, maturity, wisdom, and grace before God and before all men. This be granted to you by him who, through being Trinity, remains one and reigns forever. Our society greets you in Christ. Pray for us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now again, we read this, and it seems to be nothing but a heartfelt expression of genuine faith among believers. Now, again, we're not trying to say that the Waldenses were correct in everything they did. I doubt if there's a single Christian group that we could look at, and we would say with our understanding now in the 21st century that they had everything, you know, just the way we would order. Not at all. But they were nevertheless remarkably faithful to the scriptures, and they had a passion to be faithful after the scriptures. The Waldenses continued faithful after the Reformation, and they were still persecuted because they lived mainly in countries and in regions that remained Roman Catholic. And there is a Waldensian legacy to this very day. There are Waldensian churches scattered across the world, including in North America and South America, because they would flee because of persecution, again, to this very day. Now, as time went on, and in, again, these European centuries, they would retreat to isolated places. The area of the Alps, the mountains, the Alps, in northern Italy was especially a common place for Waldensians to find refuge. And the comparative peace that they enjoyed was broken in the year 1380 when Pope Clement VII sent a monk as an inquisitor to deal with what he regarded as heretics, these Waldensians, in these areas. And so in the next 13 years after the year 1380, about 230 Waldensians were burnt to death. Of course, everything they owned was divided among the inquisitors and the rulers of whatever place they lived. In the winter of the year 1400, the scope of that persecution was enlarged, and many families took refuge in higher and higher mountains where women and children would die of cold and hunger. The persecutions even came to the very center of Europe. Cities like Strasbourg and Cologne were centers of the Waldensian brethren, and the churches that they had there were very large, strong, influential beyond their own circles. One historian relates how in the year 1322, a Waldensian named Walther came to Cologne from the city of Mainz. This is the description of him that we have. They describe him as being a leader of the brethren, that means the Waldensians, and a dangerous heretic who for many years had remained hidden and involved many in his dangerous errors. He was seized near Cologne and by a court of justice given over to the fire and burnt. He was a man full of the devil, more able than any other, constant in his error, clever in his answers, corrupt in faith, and no promises, threats, or even the most terrible tortures could bring him to betray his fellow culprits, of whom there were many. Well, you read that beginning description that the inquisitor gives of this man, Walther of Cologne, and say, well, he's a terrible man. He's full of the devil. He's clever in his deception and all the rest of it. Now, you do see something complimentary that he would not give up his fellow Waldensians. The description of this inquisitor continues. He says here, this Lollard, Walther of Netherland origin, had little knowledge of the Latin language, and he wrote numerous works of his false faith in the German tongue, as he could not do it in the Roman speech, that means Latin. And he distributed them very secretly to those whom he had deceived and led astray. As he refused all repentance and recantation, and defended his error most steadfastly, not to say obstinately, he was thrown into the fire and left nothing but his ashes behind. Now again, we read that and we think, what a horrific description. What was this man's crime? Well, he was faithful to his Christian life. He didn't know Latin, but he knew the scriptures and loved to preach them in the local language. He would distribute the scriptures as much as he can. and he refused to budge from his place, and therefore they burned him to death. So again, it's fascinating to look at this movement. And the Waldensians, again, did not perceive themselves as wanting to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, but because of their principled stand in so many ways, in so many areas, they were roundly condemned by the church, persecuted, often murdered, but they persisted. And as I said before, they persisted even after the Reformation, and then even to the present day. There are, in fact, Waldensian congregations. I see in the story of the Waldensians the enduring power of God to keep purifying elements within his church. Those purifying elements are often not received warmly, but it's wonderful to see that God continually does that, and to see the central place with attention to and a focus upon God's word in those purifying movements within the church. To me, one of the most wonderful things about the Waldensians, and Peter Valdes in particular, was his emphasis on the word of God for everyday people, not at a high academic sense, beyond the knowledge or the ability of common people, but the word of God as much as possible for the common people. That brought radical change, and in many ways you could even say revival here to Europe, even in these centuries before the Protestant Reformation. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this shorter lecture, and I hope you can join us for our next lecture in this series. We're examining church history sort of in its first half, up until the time of the Protestant Reformation. Thanks for joining us. Hope you can join us for the next one.